Thank you for coming out on a rainy Wednesday night as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We are now up to chapter 19, and as you'll notice, it's a rather lengthy chapter, and so we're going to have to move right along, and we're going to sort of look at it in sections. And so, without any further ado, we'll begin reading it. Chapter 19 of Acts and verse 1. Acts 19, 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now we'll stop our reading there for the moment and consider this passage that has caused a lot of controversy, and there's been a lot of false teaching that has emerged from a misunderstanding of some of these verses. But we'll notice, first of all, there in verse 1, Paul came back to Ephesus, and it says there at the end of verse 1, and finding certain disciples. And of course, we find out later in verse 7 that there were 12. And it says, and finding certain disciples. Now, who knows what the word disciple means? Disciple, someone who is a disciple, is a learner, a student, a learner, a follower. That's what the word means. If you're a disciple, you're a follower, a learner, a student. Now, what's not clear is who they were a student of. There's no way of knowing for sure exactly what is intended there. Perhaps they were disciples of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they were disciples of John the Baptist. Perhaps they were disciples of Apollos. We can't be dogmatic about it, but what we do know is that these 12 men referred to as disciples, they weren't born-again believers. They weren't Christians. So, what happens in our story? Paul says to them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, perhaps a better rendering of that question that Paul asked would be, Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Those that know more about the Greek than I do have concluded that that's perhaps a more accurate translation. Now, you can read between the lines and you can figure out that when Paul met these 12 men, there was something about them in his interaction with them that tipped him off that they were probably not believers. They had a spiritual deficiency. And so he asks this question in order to determine where they are spiritually. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It reminds me of what we learn in EE as diagnostic questions. EE has a couple of really good diagnostic questions that are designed to find out where a person is spiritually. I think Paul sensed that these people were not genuine born-again believers. And, you know, that's the wonderful thing about being a believer. You can sometimes meet another person that professes Christ, and you can almost feel it. I mean, your spirit testifies with their spirit, and you feel that kindred spirit, and you know they're genuinely saved. You can sense, you can feel it almost. On the other hand, sometimes, you know, you're with somebody that might profess to be saved, and it's just not there. And you just don't have that kindred spirit. You don't have that. Well, whatever the case may be, Paul apparently sensed that maybe these people really weren't genuine believers. And so he asked a question. Now, he's not teaching like some have taken this verse to say that, well, apparently then you're saved, and then at some point subsequent, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that there's a second baptism, and there's all kind of weird things have come out of that question there. He's not teaching doctrine here. He's asking a question to find out where they were spiritually. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. Okay? So then he goes on to say, in verse 3, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. They had been baptized, but they had been baptized unto John's baptism, which was, we read that John preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We read that. We were just talking about that Sunday night, actually. And what we need to understand is that there are two key elements that are necessary if a person is going to be saved. And we see these two key elements found together over and over in the Word of God. And the two key elements are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And we need to talk about that just for a moment in order to make sense of the passage. If you look ahead to chapter 20, we'll see just one example of this, what I'm talking about here. In Acts chapter 20, well, look at verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And what did he testify? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are both necessary for a person to be born again, to be saved. Now, what is repentance? And what is faith? Any one of you young guys want to offer maybe a little definition about what repentance is? Hey, did you hear that? Nobody could hear him. Speak up, Carson.
So repentance is agreeing with God about your sin.
Exactly. Repentance is agreeing with God about your sin. And faith is agreeing with God about His Son. Two good working definitions of repentance and faith. And what we need to realize is that before a person can be saved, they've got to understand that they're lost. They've got to understand that they're guilty before God and that there's no hope for them. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. That's where you begin. If you don't know you're lost, well, then you don't know you need a Savior. You've got to understand you're lost, or a Savior has no value to you. So it begins with a recognition that we're all guilty before God. And so repentance is when we agree with God about our sin, that we're sinners, we're unclean, we're defiled in the sight of God, and we've got no way to do anything about it. We're hopelessly lost and deserve nothing but eternal hell. That's repentance, when we agree with God about our sin. And so what John the Baptizer was doing as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the one that the prophets Isaiah and Malachi spoke of that would make straight the paths of the Lord, that would announce the coming of the Messiah. He was preaching the need to repent, to acknowledge that you were a sinner. And lots of Jews were willing to do that. Now, there were some that weren't, because one of the things about the Jews was that they were a privileged people. They were a special people. They were God's chosen people. They were favored. And a lot of them were so proud of the fact that they were Jews that they didn't really feel like they needed anything else, that just being a Jew alone was good enough to get them to heaven. And they were too proud to repent. But most people, deep in their heart of hearts, know that we are guilty sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And so when John was baptizing these people, it was a baptism of repentance. He was saying, in effect, step one, if you're ever going to be saved, is to acknowledge that you're guilty before God and you need to repent of your sin. And so he was baptizing people that were willing to acknowledge that. That's step one, is repentance. But what we need to understand and what this passage is teaching us is that repentance alone is not enough. Repentance is a good starting point. Apart from repentance, we don't feel a need to be saved. And so John was baptizing people that were acknowledging their sin. They publicly did that by being baptized. They were saying, I admit I'm a guilty sinner before God, and I repent of my sin. But that alone is not enough to save anyone. Let me show you an example. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, I think. Look at yes, here it is. It is chapter 27, verse 3. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Now here's an example of a man of whom the Lord Jesus said, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, for it had been better for him if he had never been born. That's one of the most solemn and sobering verses in the Word of God, in my opinion. To think that you could live long enough to regret the day you were ever born. And yet it says that this man repented. He knew that what he did was wrong. He made the right confession. And what a picture this is of people all over the world. Every week they go into little confessional booths and they repent of their sin. And they utter the same words, I have sinned, just like Judas to the priest. Judas said to the priest, I've sinned. He made the right confession to the wrong man. It doesn't do any good to confess your sin to another sinner. So my point is simply this. Repentance alone is not enough to save a person. It is absolutely necessary, but it's got to be coupled with faith. It's got to be like we saw in Acts 20. Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus. So Paul meets these 12 men. And they were called disciples. He senses that they weren't genuine born-again believers. So he said, have you received the Holy Ghost, or did you receive it when you believed? And they said, we don't know what you're talking about. And they said, well, under whose baptism were you baptized? He apparently knew they had been baptized. He said, well, we were baptized under John's baptism. And that's a good thing. But that alone is not enough. It's got to be coupled with faith in the Lord Jesus. You start by agreeing with God about your sin, but then you need to go on and admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior for sinners. No other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And they had not done that. It's evident from the passage. So let's read on. So when Paul says, unto what were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what John did. He was saying basically when he was preaching to the people in by way of announcing the coming of the Messiah, he was saying in so many words, get yourself ready, because the Messiah that was promised thousands of years ago, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, is about to appear on the scene. And you need to prepare yourself if you're going to be saved by beginning with a confession that you're guilty before God. You need to repent and be baptized as an expression of your repentance towards God. So that's a good thing. But John went on to say, I baptize with water, but the one coming after me, he's going to do a spiritual baptism. And when you're born again, you're baptized into the body of Christ. That's a spiritual baptism. So this is what Paul is saying. He said, yeah, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, but he went on to say that they should believe on him, i.e. the Lord Jesus, which should come after him, the shoes of which, the latchet of whose shoes he is unworthy even to untie. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they heard what? Well, no doubt, Paul explained the gospel to them. He explained, no doubt, that it was a good thing to be baptized with John's baptism, but repentance needed to be coupled with faith. We needed to agree with God about His Son. And I'm sure Paul explained that to them. And once they understood the gospel, they believed. They believed. And this is what it says. It says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. There are four instances in the book of Acts where we see the Holy Spirit coming upon people in a special way. We find it in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19. Chapter 2, they were already believers, but you've got to remember that we cannot take what we read in chapter 2, for example, as the norm. This was a one-time transitional period. The people were already believers, and the Lord Jesus promised that He would send the Holy Spirit, and that's what He did on the day of Pentecost. And so, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended, and people spoke in tongues. They spoke in known languages. Then in chapter 8, the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And God was teaching the people and teaching us something in the fact that the Holy Spirit once again came on them in a special, observable, recognizable way. And what He was teaching was that, listen, now Gentiles are on an equal standing with Jews as far as salvation goes. Jews don't have any kind of special advantage over the Samaritans. And again, in chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, after Paul had a vision, and Peter had a vision, and Cornelius had a vision, and God was teaching Peter that, you know, with the clean and unclean animals, that, listen, we're all unclean, that the Jews no longer have any kind of special advantage as far as salvation goes. And so the Holy Spirit came on those Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, and they received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way as the believers on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down, and they once again they spoke in tongues. And it was a clear demonstration. God was making it clear that now, once again, that they are on an equal standing. And God is here teaching us something by virtue of the fact that, the Holy Spirit came upon them after Paul laid his hands on them. And they were also baptized a second time. Well, why did they need to be baptized a second time? And why was it that the Holy Spirit came on them when Paul laid his hands on them? Well, we know what the normal pattern is for believers in the church age. We saw that, as a matter of fact, in chapter 18, the last part of verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's the norm. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the gospel, they believed it, they received Christ as Savior, and then they were baptized. That's the norm, that's the standard for, the dispensation in which we live. There were some exceptions, and God had reasons for doing so, because he wanted to make sure that they understood that, repentance alone was not enough. It had to be coupled with faith in the Lord Jesus. And when that happened, then they were baptized again. And by being baptized a second time, it was a testimony to everybody that witnessed that they were now something that they had not been before. And once again, when Paul laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them, you know, once they believed, they prophesied and spoke in tongues, once again, it's a demonstration that they were new creatures. They were something that they had not been before. So the big lesson in this, and this is what to me has been really thrilling, is I've studied through the book of Acts. Acts is a great book from so many different perspectives, but one thing I've noticed that it does is that Acts defines Christianity for us. You can hardly find a chapter that some distinctive about Christianity is not taught, some important truth about Christianity. It teaches us what it isn't, and it teaches us what it is. And here God is showing not only the people of that day, but he's teaching us that repentance alone is not enough to save you. It's got to be coupled with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when these 12 heard the gospel, they had already repented, they exercised faith, they received Christ as Savior, they were baptized, and they spoke in tongues, and they were clearly something that they had not been before. So God is making that distinction to teach us something about the importance of faith going with repentance. Okay, we got to move on. Okay, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, just a little note on that verse. When Paul ran up against a brick wall, and he getting nowhere with the people, and it says they believed not and they spoke evil of him, he moved on to somewhere else. And that's a good principle for us. If somebody has no interest in the gospel, in fact, they're speaking evil of it, well, then don't waste your time. I hate to be sorry, but don't waste your time with it. Move on to somebody that might show some interest. And so this is what Paul did. He disputed daily in the school of Tyrannus, and it goes on to say that he did so for 2 years. Apparently, this was like a lecture hall, is what most commentators feel. It was like a lecture hall. Either Tyrannus either was one of the lecturers, or he may have even owned the place. But Paul had freedom there, because, you know, normally he would go into the synagogues. But he had freedom there, and he taught for 2 years. And we're gonna see as we read on that as a result of his 2 years of teaching there in Ephesus, lots of people got saved, and the gospel spread all throughout Asia from that home base, so to speak, in Ephesus. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that's quite a statement. The gospel covered Asia as a result of the efforts that were going on there in Ephesus. And obviously, people were getting saved and taking the gospel across Asia. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, if you read that verse too fast, you'll come away thinking that Paul was the one doing all the miracles. But no, it was God that wrought the miracles by the hands of Paul. And as a matter of fact, it's always God that does the miracles, even in the case of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2, we talked about this long ago. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Even the miracles, and it says it's plain on the page of Scripture that the miracles and wonders and signs which God did through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was always the dependent Son, okay? And here, it was God who wrought the miracles. That's why I don't believe in faith healers. I believe God can heal people, but I don't believe in people that claim to have the power to heal people. It's God that does the miracle. If a miracle is done, it's God that does it, and he sometimes uses human instruments. In this case, he did use Paul. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Let's stop just for a moment. This is a great, I love this little section. Okay, Paul was doing lots of miracles. Now, you got to remember that, or you may not be aware, but there was a whole lot of spiritism and magic and sorcery and all sorts of occult things going on in this part of the world in the time that this story took place. It was very prevalent. Lots of evil spirits, lots of people possessed by evil spirits, lots of magicians and sorcerers and so on and so forth. And Paul began to do miracles. And all of a sudden, people started noticing this. And so they were taking even the handkerchiefs and different things. Now, there was nothing magic about the handkerchief. There was nothing special about the handkerchief, okay? It was God that used it. So now, all of a sudden, you've got these vagabond Jews that were exorcists. And they noticed that Paul was having success at casting out evil spirits, and he did so in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they thought, well, hey, why don't we try that? Why don't we use that little phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we'll put that in our little bag of tricks, and maybe we can have some success, and that's, after all, how we make our living. People pay us to exorcise them. They're not physical trainers. They are exorcists, right? So they thought, well, it worked for Paul. Let's see if it won't work for us. So there was a particular Jew that had seven sons, and they were all exorcists, okay? It says that Sceva, he's called a chief of the priests. Now, most commentators are doubtful that this man was like a Levite, a son of Aaron, and actually in the priestly lineage. He was probably either a self-appointed priest, or he may have been a priest of Diana or some other god or goddess. But they thought, well, let's try this. It works for Paul. Maybe it'll work for us. I love it. So he goes up to this evil spirit, or person that had an evil spirit, And it says in verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? It's like, it's already backfiring, isn't it? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Great story. These exorcists thought they'd use the name of the Lord Jesus. And they tried it, and the evil spirit says, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? He jumped on them, beat the tar out of them, stole their clothes, and they ran off naked. And this story got a lot of attention. And as a result, the Lord was magnified, and people that were involved in these type of curious arts, they're called, They left it. They burned their books. 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver is a day's wage. You do the math. That was a lot of valuable books, if you want to consider that those sorts of books are valuable. So now let's think about it. Why did Luke put this story in here? What can we learn from this? Well, I think what we can learn has to do with the proper use and misuse of the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus is very, very important. When we go back to the early chapters in Acts, over and over and over, we see how important that name was. Acts chapter 4, verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and so on and so forth. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth no more in this name. You see, the name is important. Verse 30, stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Okay, we understand that the name of the Lord Jesus is very important. When we come together as an assembly, a gathering of believers, we do so, we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. We preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. We baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. And everything we do practically as Christians is in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is important to grasp. And here these people thought, well, I'm going to use this name. And look what happened. Look what happened to it. It was a horrible misuse of the name. They wanted to make sure. They said, I adjure you by the name of Jesus. You know that one that Paul uses. You know, I want to make sure you get the right one. They didn't even know who Jesus was. And they misused. The point is simply this. You must not, you cannot trifle with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the lesson for us. That name is so valuable. We sing about it. We love that name. And what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, I'm hurrying. Verse 21. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain under the craftsmen. Now, let me stop just for a moment. there was an amazing temple of Diana, also called Artemis, in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And there was a, when we're going to read about how something fell from the sky, and scholars think it was actually a meteorite. And they thought it was having something to do with Jupiter or this goddess Diana, and they built a temple around it. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And no doubt, all these silver craftsmen made lots of money. I can see it. I think about being at the beach and going into these wings and all the little junky stuff around. Well, these craftsmen were making these little miniatures of Diana and selling them, and people were buying them as tourist, you know, tokens and taking them home and putting them on the window ledge and so forth. And now Paul's coming along and saying, look, you know, God, there's only one God, and he's not worshipped with men's hands, and he can't be reduced to a little idol. But anyway, so now these silversmiths, it's beginning to affect their bank balance, and now they're beginning to sweat it. So, verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul persuadeth and turneth away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, these craftsmen were subtle. They were careful. You know what they really cared about. And it was their hip pocket, right? But they didn't want to come across as looking greedy. So they had to sort of put a little twist on it and say that, well, you know, he is attacking the one that we worship. Well, really all they cared about was making sure they maintained their income. Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, and when Paul would have entered into the temple, into the people, the disciples suffered him not. In other words, they were afraid for his life. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. They didn't even, they were just in a frenzy. They got worked up into a frenzy. They didn't even know what they were upset about. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter, probably a meteorite. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. Now, I'll tell you, this guy was brilliant. His logic in this argument, he's trying to calm this crowd down because, frankly, as we're going to see, it was an unlawful assembly. They could have gotten in trouble with the authorities for having an unlawful, unsanctioned assembly. And so he's brilliant in the way he argues. He says, look, everybody knows that, you know, that Diana is the princess and everybody knows she's worshipped and so forth. So it's common knowledge. These people aren't going to threaten that. They can't challenge that because we all know it to be true. It's a certainty. So don't worry about what they say. That was his line of reasoning, which is really pretty smart. For ye have brought, verse 37, hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. He was really smart in the way he broke up this frenzy that possibly, and this is why they were afraid of Paul actually losing his life. Now, one last comment, we'll close. I think it's interesting to note you know, we know we have examples of how and what Paul preached. And it seems to me that he was careful not to show disrespect, even in a land where there was idolatry and idol worship in temples. He didn't go around, you know, throwing stones at their temple and you know. And I think that's a lesson there for us. When we're in a foreign land, even though we know it's wrong, it's idolatry, God hates it, and we're to hate what God hates, that's true, but I think we need to be a little bit sensitive, and I think Paul was, as far as at least being courteous and not being disrespectful, even in the face of, you know, these idols and idol worship. So thanks for your attention. I had to hurry, but y'all are mighty patient. Thanks.